Let me ask you, if 6 months ago I would have said to you, come June, July, this is what's going to be happening in our world. You would have said, you got some mental problems, Scott. This is no way that our world will be in this kind of turmoil in just a matter of a few months. Hasn't this all taken us a little bit by surprise, even shock? Well, that's what David is expressing in verse 1. Oh, Lord, how many are those around me who want my death? Spurgeon says, troubles always come in flocks. Sorrow hath a numerous family. And we often find that, I think, that when troubles come, they come in groups. It's not often just one. It's sometimes a myriad of them. Folks, we should never be shocked when the world opposes us as God's children, as was happening here with David. Even in our world right now, we should not be shocked that Christianity is being challenged, is going to be challenged. That those who hate Christ maybe will be rising up against Christ in a very clear fashion. Sometimes opposition to Christ is subtle. Other times it's overt, direct, and even violent. And we may face some of that in our world in the future. The second thing I want to notice is probably what amounted to the greatest discouragement for David in the trial. Look at verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So this if David listens to this, and I'm convinced from the rest of the psalm that he didn't, but if he listened to this, this would have been the most discouraging thing. That, you know, as you go through this, God's not going through it with you. He's not going to help you. He's turned his back on you. He's forsaken you. You're in this alone. Folks, it's bad enough when our trials overwhelm us. But if we begin to entertain the idea that we're going through the trial alone, that God is not there, that the prayers end at the ceiling and never get to him, and that he's looking down and doesn't care. When we begin to entertain that as fact, that's when the discouragement really comes. Thankfully, David doesn't express that kind of thing. But his enemies were saying, you know what, just realize you're in this alone. He didn't listen. But sometimes I think we might listen. You're in this alone. You're by yourself. And we can't fall prey to that. At times when we find ourselves so overwhelmed with the pressure and stress of a trial that we have trouble thinking. I can remember times in our life together, Victoria's and mine, where trials have come and you just sit down and you just, I can't think. I don't know what to think. And sometimes you end up lying awake at night just staring at the ceiling and you really want to sleep and you really need to sleep and you look at the clock and it's 4 in the morning and you say, where'd the time go? I know I haven't slept. You look at the clock again and suddenly it's 6 o'clock and you haven't slept and your mind is consumed with the trial. Sometimes there doesn't seem to be a way out, a way to fix it. You have no control over what's happening to you or your family. It's just and either there's no one on earth who can help, or those that can help won't. And that's how you start to feel. And sometimes that despair may become so great that you think you are truly alone, that even God has forsaken you. David addresses that kind of situation in this psalm, but he never expresses an idea, never entertains for a moment that God is not there. Just the opposite. The third thing I want to note is that, indeed, nowhere in the psalm does David express despair over his terrible circumstances. Initially, he fled barefoot and weeping, but when he wrote this psalm, his focus had changed from the enormity of the trial, and it was enormous. This wasn't 5 or 6 people, kind of some sort of a intrigue happening in the castle, few people wanting his death. This was thousands and thousands. In fact, if you read 2 Samuel, by the time the war is over, getting David is thrown back, 20,000 men have been killed, including Absalom. So this was no little thing. But nowhere in this psalm does he express despair. In this psalm, we see his focus has changed from the enormity of the trial to the enormity, the greatness, the majesty, the glory of his God. And this, David, is our model to follow. We don't focus on the enormity of the trial. We focus on the enormity and the greatness and the wonder, the magnificence and the splendor and the glory and the strength and power of our God. So in this psalm, we see that when trouble comes, the Lord is there to help. God, folks, is our help during the dark hours. We've all had dark hours. Some of us may be in the midst of a dark hour now. There will be others. And when those hours come, God will be there to help you. Let's pray and dig further into this great psalm. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful little psalm and all that is in here for us. And we pray that you'll help us to look to this psalm over and over in the future as dark hours may be coming. There may be some right now who are in a dark hour, a dark time. And I pray, Father, that the truth of this psalm will grab a hold of their hearts, encourage them and strengthen them and lift them up, bless them. We pray that you'll speak to us through this portion of your word today and minister to our hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We see 3 points this morning from this psalm. First, during the dark hours, remember that the Lord is your source of help and protection. He's the source of help. You know, we run to our earthly leaders and our doctors and our bank accounts and our 401k, and we run to other things. The bottom line is that the only real source of help is God. In verses 1 and 2, David indicates this, that the situation seems insurmountable, right? There, many are rising up against him. In verses 3 and 4, we see this change of focus that I've just mentioned. He changes his focus from the size of the trial, the number of his enemies, to the greatness of his God. And with verse 3, we see the entire flavor of the psalm changes. In fact, if you read verses 1 and 2, you stop there, you think, wow, this doesn't look good. Many are my foes. Many are rising against me. And they're all saying that God's not going to help you. If you stop right there and think, okay, where's this psalm going? It doesn't look good. This is going to be discouraging. And then it all changes in verse 3. But you, O Lord. And David changes his focus from the many to the one God. The enemies taunt his faith in verse 2. David loudly proclaims his faith in verse 3. Boyce says, when a believer, I take my glasses off because I can't read with them on. Isn't that weird? I always think old people were weird when they did that, and I'm one of them. Boyce says, when a believer gazes too long at his enemies, the force arrayed against him seems to grow in size until it appears to be overwhelming. We do this. Overwhelming. We do this. We focus on the trial. We focus on the trial. We think about, you know, every moment. And in our heads, it builds and builds and builds until eventually it's Goliath. It is huge, and there's no way we're going to get through this one. Boyce goes on, but when the believer turns his thoughts to God, God is seen in his true great stature, and the enemies shrink to manageable proportions. Not that the enemies go away, but oh no, we realize they can be handled with God's grace and help. We see a couple things. The Lord protects his people, verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. This word shield, there are different types of shields. This particular Hebrew word speaks of a small, round, defensive shield made of metal or wood, coated with, covered with leather and oil. It was a defensive shield, small, easy to move, never designed to be a weapon. It was designed to deflect arrows as they're flying at you. And so this is the picture David has for us. God is like the shield. And when the arrows come from the enemies, this God deflects the arrows and keeps them from penetrating my leg or my arm or my chest. God was the only defense David had. But you know, if God's your only defense, you're in a pretty good situation. All you need is God. Folks, our lives will always contain arrows from one enemy or another. And they'll always be the arrows of trials coming from one direction or another. The Lord is our sure defense. God never promises that we're going to be free from enemies or trials or difficulties or hardships or times of tears or dark times. We're never promised we'll be free of those things. He does promise that he'll be our shield. No arrows will get through unless God's plan allows for it. We have to understand that. Sometimes God's plan does allow for the arrow to get through. But no arrows get through apart from God's plan. God is the shield who is everything's bouncing off of it. We also see that the Lord's protection and help flow from his majestic power. He goes on to say, verse 3, Lord, you are a shield, my glory. You are my glory. The Hebrew could also be rendered, my glorious one. And his point is, the God who is my shield, the God who is my protector and help, he's not some feeble, wimpy, timid, impotent deity. The reason David is going to God is because God really can help. Why? Because God is the glorious one, the majestic one, the sovereign one. You know, it's not much good. Can you help me with this? Can you shield me from everything? And you get some wimpy, yeah, I can do that. And the guy's got no skill, no muscle, no abilities. You're in trouble if your helper... if your aid in times of trouble is some 98-pound weakling, you know, 98 pounds soaking wet kind of a thing, that guy's not going to help you. And David's addressing that here. His helper is the glorious one, the sovereign one of the universe. So you can rest in him because he can help and he will help. We also see that God will restore us to blessing based upon, this is interesting now and helpful for us, based upon his promises to us. Look at verse 3 again. The lifter up of my head. The lifter of my head. Now when David says this, he's reflecting the idea that God's going to put him back on the throne. By the time David writes this psalm, he is absolutely confident, apparently from the psalm, that God is going to put him back on the throne. He's banking on the truth that he hasn't read at all. But Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's reflecting that truth. If God's on my side, who can fight? Who will win? Who will be victorious over him? No one. The tone of this entire psalm is one of confidence that David would indeed, that God would indeed restore David to his throne. Now, here's the question. Why is David so confident of this? Well, because God had promised him in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his kingdom would be an everlasting covenant. And so David, upon reflection, before writing this psalm, is thinking through that covenant and banking on it. God told me my kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and I don't think he's going to let it end this way with me being crushed by my enemies. So he's banking on these promises. Now we need to remember when you read things like this in the Psalms, we're not kings of Israel. And these specific aspects of the promises don't apply to us. We don't have a guarantee here, folks, that we'll always be restored, we'll always see our enemies defeated, that we'll always experience life without difficulty or trial. We don't have that kind of promise. What promises do we have then? Have we been kind of ripped off here? What kind of promises do we have? Let me read a couple to you. Here's one that maybe we're not thrilled about. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ, you know this verse, will be persecuted. So here's one promise. If we're going to live godly lives on this earth, in this dispensation, here's a promise, here's a fact. We're going to be persecuted. As the world gets worse and worse, and it will, and as we get more godly and more godly, and we should, the persecution, the mistreatment of the world will become greater and greater. So here's a promise for us. You stand for Christ, and the world will not like it. So we just realize this is in the cards for us. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Now, Paul, there's some more promises here. Paul has just mentioned words like we are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. It's in that context that he now says this. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We're being crushed, our outer self. We're being beaten to smithereens, but we're being renewed day by day. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. For this light and momentary affliction, he's just used words a few verses earlier, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So here's the promise. Yeah, you're going to deal with trials, affliction, being perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But those trials are light and momentary. It's a couple seconds long in comparison to the blessings of eternity. And what's the promise held out to us? Eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What we have waiting for us is something we can't fathom. There's nothing analogous to it. It's so wonderful and so glorious. We can hardly, we can't talk about it very clearly because we don't really get it yet. He goes on to say, as we look not to the things that are seen, the earthly things, the trials right in front of us, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, the trials right in front of us that we're facing, Paul says, are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So we're focusing not on the struggle and trial in front of us. That's happening. We're not somehow avoiding it. It's happening. Our focus is not this. Our focus is eternity and the eternal things that will be blessed with and receive. Last, I'll give just one more promise. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is a rhetorical question. Nothing will. And then he lists some of the things that maybe we think will separate us from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation... By the way, because he gives us this list, this is what we're going to face on this earth. This list. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. By sword, he probably means death there. So what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Any of these things? The answer is no. So here are the promises to us. Nothing will separate us from Christ. Trials don't amount to much, folks, when we think in terms of the big picture. We also see that the Lord always hears our prayers. Again, now look at verse 4. I credit aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. In verse 4, David reflects a promise that we also share with him, that of God's attention to our prayers. David prayed for safety during the night, and what did God do? He provided it. Verse 4, he answered me from his holy hill. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again because the Lord sustained me. So verse 4 is speaking of, I asked God for safety in the night. I slept like a baby, and God gave it. Now, the mention of a holy hill, he answered it from his holy... What does that mention? I think the point is that our God is holy. He wants to just remind us of that. In other words, thankfully, the God who knows all, the God who controls all, the God who's watching over us and providing for us, thankfully, this God is not a wicked, wretched, evil God. who will treat us in terrible ways. No, the God that we're appealing to whom we're appealing, get the sentence, the grammar right, to whom we're appealing is the holy God. And so you know when you pray to him that however he cares for you, however he answers the prayer, it will always, he'll always do what's best for you. It may not be what's easiest, but it'll be what's best. Folks, when we're going through the deep waters, pray. Verse 4 and verse 7 certainly tell us that. Pray, pray, pray. Now rest assured when you pray, God will do you no wrong in his answer to you because he's the holy God. Second thing we see, during the dark hours, folks, allow your confidence in the Lord to bring you peace of mind. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. First, our confidence in the Lord should enable us to sleep. How confident is David in all this? Confident enough to sleep. He sleeps like a baby. Now, if it was me, I'll just say me, I won't say us, because maybe your faith is stronger than mine probably is. If it was me, and all this was happening to me, I could see myself laying awake, just listening for the sounds of footsteps, trampling footsteps, people with spears and swords. I can just see me listening. I do that now. At nighttime, if I hear noises, I can't sleep. My ears just like wake up and tune to the noise. Something's happening downstairs. Our dog is a wonderful dog. He's 80 pounds. He sleeps under the bed. He just likes under the bed. He's done it ever since he was a puppy. He's not much help in times of trouble if he's under the bed. So I'm lying there, and I do this all the time. If I start hearing noises, it's just bumps in the night and crazy things, but my ears tune in, and I'm listening for the next noise. And I'm listening for, because I'm paranoid, the squeak of someone coming up the stairs. It's Tom Ware trying to defend my family and our dog who's sleeping under the bed. I can see David lying there just like that, listening for the noises of thousands of people with spears and swords who are going to kill him. But what is he doing instead? I lay down and I slept because the Lord sustained me. Notice the word I there, the beginning of verse 5. I lay down and slept. The Hebrew word I is right at the very beginning of the sentence, placing emphasis on it. It's as if he's saying, I for myself, I for my part, this is what I did. I slept like a baby. One writer says, David rested securely at night because God's hand was his pillow. Folks, that is true for us. Notice the next phrase, I woke again for the Lord sustained me. David knows God is his shield and God controls the length of his life. He rested in God's wisdom and sovereignty, and he's going to die when he's going to die. The bottom line is, he knows his days are numbered, and God controls the number. So he can sleep because when God wants me to die, I'm going to die. Whether I'm killed by 1,000 people or just die in my sleep. And if God wants me to live, I'll live. And he can rest in God's wisdom. And so indeed he does. We also see verse 6, confidence in the Lord will keep us from focusing on the enormity of the trial. He says, I will not be afraid. And he mentions it again, of many thousands of people. So he mentions, of course, again, the enormity of the trial. But I'm not afraid of all those who have set themselves against me round about. He expresses confidence and peace of mind, even as he reminds himself of the enormity of the trial. Why was he not afraid? I think it gets back to, again, him knowing that God controls the length of his life. I think he knew the truth that Jesus expressed in Matthew 6, 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Why is David not afraid? Because he knows there's nothing I can do to lengthen the days of my life. And worrying and fretting, it's not going to help. So I'm not going to do it. God knew what he was doing, and the number of David's enemies was irrelevant. It didn't matter if there was one individual with a sword or thousands upon thousands. It doesn't matter because God knows what he's doing. Folks, we need to learn this truth. If God's on your side, who can be against you? And worrying is not going to lengthen the span of our life. So what do? We rest, we trust. God knows what he's doing. Martin Luther, you recall the story, you probably all know it, had been called to the city of Worms by the emperor and the papal legate to answer for his heretical teachings. John Huss had done something similar, gone to Worms 100 years earlier, had been promised safe conduct to Worms and back. And of course, Huss was snatched up and burned at the stake 100 years earlier. And everyone was telling Luther, listen, remember Huss? The goose burned at the stake? That's you. You're next. You're not going to get through this. They're not going to honor the safe conduct that they've guaranteed to you. And as just before Luther entered the city, one of his friends sent a messenger with a message to him. Do not enter Worms. Don't go. Get out of there. Here's Luther's response to the messenger. Take this to your master. Tell your master that even if there should be as many devils in Worms as tiles on the housetops, shingles on the housetops, still I will enter. Has this guy just got a death wish? What's wrong with this guy? Where did he get that kind of courage? He simply understood that God controlled his life and his death and everything in between. And so he could be courageous. Thirdly, during the dark hours, rest assured that God is able to provide victory and blessing. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. And then the theme really of the psalm is in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessings beyond your people, Selah. David's prayer in verse 4, remember verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord. His prayer in verse 4 was for God's watch care as he slept. His prayer in verse 7 is for complete deliverance from his enemies. Lord, deliver me from them. It's interesting that the terminology here. For you strike on my enemies on the cheek. That the phraseology speaks of humiliating defeat. Strike them on the cheek. Humiliate them. Crush them. Destroy my enemies. And notice you break the teeth of the wicked. When they would capture an animal, they would often break its teeth to render it no longer harmful. That's the idea here. My enemies are like animals. Break their teeth. I grew up watching as a kid every Christmas Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. For those old folks, the young people say, what's that? I was scared to death of the abominable snowman. I just, that first scene where they show just the mountains and him, you know, they don't show him yet. It's like Jaws. They'll show the shark until the very end because it didn't work. That's the main reason. But anyway, and then they finally show the abominable snowman peeking his head over the top, these big white fangs. As a kid, that just scared me to death. Now, what do they do about midway through the movie? Well, he gets knocked unconscious, as you recall, and they remove his teeth. And now he's pretty friendly because he can do nothing. He's got no power anymore. That's the idea here. Breaking their teeth. What's really interesting, look at your Bibles and look at the word strike and the word break. These two verbals are perfect tense verbals. And they communicate the past tense. So you could actually translate verse 7. For you struck all my enemies on the cheek. You broke the teeth of the wicked. Now, why in the world is David writing it that way? That's a very common thing in the Old Testament. Old Testament prophets often use this. Old Testament writers would do this. They wanted to communicate the certainty and surety of a certain future event. So they would write of it in the past tense. Basically, This event, this future event, is so sure that it's as if it's already happened. And that's the idea here. God, I'm so positive you're going to strike my enemies and break their teeth that it's basically a past tense event. Now, again, we're not kings of Israel, so God may not always break the teeth of our enemies or our trials. We'll just put in that terminology. But he will fulfill all of his promises to us. And in so doing, he will fulfill his perfect plan for us and his perfect plan for all things. You know, we simply think in terms of ourselves, but we have to think of ourselves as, you know, dust on the scale, one speck. Or think of ourselves in terms of one little thing in the context of gazillions and gazillions of little things. And God is orchestrating every life and every event in every life to fit somehow perfectly in his plan. And we are just this little bitty cog in all of it. We think of ourselves as the main cog. I'm the center of the universe. That's just how we think. And we need to realize that we are these little bitty cogs. And that somehow, whatever's going on, easy or hard, it somehow fits perfectly with all the other millions of cogs, and in the end, God's perfectly glorified by how it all works together. Folks, rest in this promise. All that God does in our lives is for his greatest glory and our greatest good. And sometimes, for his greatest glory to be produced, it means us suffering. And sometimes, for our greatest good to be accomplished, it takes us suffering. We tend to grow more when we're suffering than when the times are easy and comfortable because we run to the Lord more quickly. We should be doing that all the time, but we tend to rely upon ourselves. So I want to conclude by just noting a very strong image that David gives us in this psalm that's easy to miss, and we can't miss it. It's just so cool. I don't want you to miss it. And if you forget everything else we've talked about, just don't forget what I say in the next couple seconds. Now, we know from Old Testament history that God did indeed give David the throne back. Wiped out his enemies. As I said, when the battles were finished, 20,000 men had died, including Absalom, his son, who led the whole thing. So God did place him back on the throne, did lift up his head again. But here's what's really interesting, the picture we have here. So look at your Bibles. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, verse 1, many are rising against me. The Hebrew word means to rise, to stand up. Many are standing to their feet against me. And verse 2, they are saying, there's no salvation, no deliverance for him in God. Now skip over to verse 7, which is essentially the end of the psalm. Notice, arise, O Lord. That's the same Hebrew verb as you see in verse 1. And the word save, save me, O God, is the verb form of the noun salvation in verse 2. So you have these related terms, and they're here purposefully. So here's the picture that I want us to walk away this morning having in our minds. There are thousands of people on their feet standing around David, against David, chanting for his death, screaming for his death, wanting his blood, screaming, God's not going to help you here. You're done. And what does David do in verse 7? He says, God, everyone is standing against me. Now, by the way, the word arise in verse 7 is an imperative. It's a command, which in terms of David and addressing God is more like a request. God, would you please now stand up? And would you do for me what they're saying you're not going to do? Would you please stand up and save me? Even though they're saying you're not going to do it. And from the rest of Old Testament history, we know that that's exactly what God did. He stood up, as it were, and delivered David from all of his enemies. He saved David, answered his prayers. That's the image I want us to get in our head, folks. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is standing up next to you to deliver you, who's gonna resist him? There's no one. When you're in trouble, when the darkness descends, beg the Lord to stand up next to you and deliver you. If doing so is truly best for you and truly advances his purposes, he will stand up and he'll deliver you. Now, there'll be times when he will respond, I'll stand next to you and I'll be the shield for you and I'll help you. But the trial stays because it's best for you and it's best for the advancement of what I'm trying to accomplish. But understand, when you pray, God stands up. And if he's standing next to you, it doesn't matter how many enemies you've got. Verse 8, we see basically the theme or the lesson of the psalm. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So that's who we go to. Your blessings be on your people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful little psalm and all that's here. Use it, Father, to just encourage us and bless us, to lift us up. Help us to bank on those promises that you've given to us. Help us not to bank on those that are not ours, but only those that are for us. Help us to desire what's best for us, which will sometimes mean trial. And help us to desire what's best for your plan. And to realize that we are just little cogs in the overall plan. Use us for your glory and honor. Encourage us today. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We love him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.